Well, we find ourselves this morning right smack dab in the middle of our annual extravaganza called March Madness. The moniker plastered on the front of our NCAA men's basketball tournament. Many of us do go a bit mad this time of year, but the actual phrase March Madness is traced back to a writer in Illinois, a man named Henry Porter, who was writing for the Illinois High School Association and writing about prep basketball in his day. This was back in the 20s. He wrote, "A little March Madness may complement and contribute to sanity and help keep society on an even keel." See, that makes me feel better that when folks are whittling away office hours, bemoaning their brackets at work, when they're going home and becoming couch potatoes and overeating on nachos, to know that you are actually contributing to the well-being of society, that you're helping to keep things on an even keel. Well, in the Bible, we find a certain kind of madness reoccurring amongst God's people. It doesn't happen just in March, and it's not triggered by what happens on a basketball court. We find this madness happening over and over again, year after year, month after month. And the madness is that God's people keep, for some reason, turning away from God. They keep trying to find ways to find life apart from God. They keep failing to be God's people in any sort of significant way. And instead of contributing to the well-being of the culture, it always leads to a downfall. It leads to the things falling apart, and God will come back and rebuild it. But again, the madness will reclaim the hearts and minds of His people. Well, the bad case of madness grips God's people right around 700 B.C. And at that time, a farmer, a man named Micah, rises up to speak about this national madness that he sees. His people are once again turning away from God. So he writes about it, proclaims about it, visits the king and talks to him about it. And we are blessed by his writings here 2,700 years later through the gift of the Holy Spirit to allow those words to inspire us today. Listen now for God's word to you. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains. And let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the controversy of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a controversy with His people, and He will contend with them. O my people, what have I done to you? And what have I wearied you? Answer me, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage. And I set before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. And what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. Then after God lays out those charges, Micah moves on to give us the response of God's people. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? May God bless to our hearing and to our living this reading from God's holy word. I have the civic honor of serving on a jury just once in my life, but I've gotten several jury summons sent to me by the county clerk. And I don't know about you, but whenever I get a jury summons, I'm about as excited as when I remember that it's time to reschedule a colonoscopy. It's not the kind of thing you tend to get in the mail and think, yeah, I'm really happy to receive this. The first thing is, oh my gosh, what a great inconvenience. What excuse can I begin to think of now that if I get on the jury, the judge might dismiss me? Well, in the scripture reading we just heard, God summons a jury. It's not like any jury I've ever been a part of or seen down at the courthouse. The prophet puts it this way: "Hear, you mountains, the controversy of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a controversy with his people, and he will contend with Israel." So God's saying, I'm putting right now in the jury box the mountains, the hills, and the earth's foundations. I want them to hear and to answer and to respond to what I will be charging my people with. Creation itself becomes a jury. But God has seated for this very important interaction. And once the jury is set, once the mountains and the hills and the foundations are ready to hear what's going to come, God lays out his cry. He says, "Oh my people, what have I done to you? And what have I wearied you? Answer me." God notices that the bloom has fallen off the rose when it comes to the devotions of his people. He says that the zeal of their worship has declined, that there's less heart in their devotion. He's taken notice that when people talk about him, that there's less flutter going on in the heart, there's less of a spring in their step as they make their way towards the temple. He's noticed that his people are in the doldrums when it comes to him. They kind of hit a valley of feeling wearily obligated to serve God. Relational experts say that the doldrums can happen to human interactions as well. It was often sort of a common narrative. You meet somebody and there's something in that interaction that eventually sort of sparks a flame of desire. You know, as your heart begins indeed to skip a beat, this person is intriguing, desirous. You want to spend your time with them and life seems magical. The weather even seems better when this person comes to visit. But over time, you know, as you spend more time together, you realize this person has other dimensions. You hadn't noticed at first. You're not sure they were just hiding them, or you just hadn't paid attention. But now, as you begin to spend your life together, you notice this person has some annoying habits. You know, they drink OJ from the container. They leave dirty socks on the floor. They have this habit of checking their phone during dinner. And the spark can begin to ebb a bit. You know, it kind of happens. And it happens here between God and his people. And so God wants to know, what's the problem? I don't tend to be a God who leaves dirty socks on the floor or drinks from the container. So what exactly is the reason why you have begun to see me with less passion, with less love? Let's review the history together. Let me think. Well, you were in Egypt, in slavery, in bondage. And I showed up and I rescued you. I delivered you. I parted the Red Sea. I destroyed your enemies. Oh yeah, and later on, when other kings tried to take you back into subservience, I stood against them. Remember Balak. Remember what happened at Shittim. Every single time I was there and I redeemed you, I demonstrated my faithfulness, my love for you. So, gee, is that the reason why you are less passionate? Because I keep saving you and redeeming you? Tell me. The Then Micah says, you know, the Hebrews kind of held together in that courtroom. They think, geez, he's got a pretty good case there. Yeah, he has rescued us over and over and over again. Yeah, he did destroy enemies. Yeah, he has advocated for us. He has fed us. He's held us together. He's given us life and hope. Yeah, he's done all that stuff. Why are we like this? No matter. Let's try to figure out what it would take to make God happy. And so Micah says, the Hebrews say, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God high, envisioning Hebrew as a personification, as this person. What can we do to placate God, to soften his anger? And here's where you really get the idea that Israel was a patriarchal society. There's a lot of masculine thinking in this. The first thing I think of is, what can we buy him? What can we get him? What kind of stuff will make him happy? Flowers, chocolates, maybe a nice piece of jewelry. What will it take to sort of make you forgive us? Lord, what we're willing to give you some calves that we've raised, we'll sacrifice those to you. And if you're not really in a calf mood, we have some rams as well. And if you don't want rams or calves, you're not an animal mood, how about we'll just bring some vats of olive oil and just pour it out as a way to show you that we really are sorry. And if that's not enough, you don't want the animals or the oil, we might even be willing to consider doing what other cultures do that we despise. We might even be willing to sacrifice a child or two if that will appease your anger. What will it take to settle you down, to make you happy with us again? They pull out their collective checkbook. Just tell us what it will take, Lord. And we'll write the check right now. And in their response, you know, to God's charge against them, they show they still have no idea who this God really is. Put away your checkbook. I don't want your sacrifices. I don't want your oil. For goodness sake, I formed those children. Don't even talk about sacrificing them. I don't want that. What I want is for you to love me, to be devoted, to honor me. I want to really matter to you in such a way that you give me your hearts, and that in your giving your hearts to me, you begin as my people to actually structure your lives and your culture in ways that reflect my character, my values, that you begin to treat each other with justice, with kindness. They begin to carry yourself with a sense of humility. I formed you to mirror to the world who I am. And so when you act in ways that are harsh, unjust, when you make your lies about gaining more and more, when you step on the rights of the poor, you're not honoring me at all. You're trying to use my name to make you feel relieved that you are engaging in things that I find to be abhorrent. Do justice. Love mercy. Walk humbly with me. The heart of the madness that grips God's people as they turn away from the source of life and of hope, and they try to find life apart from God. The prophet Isaiah kind of summarizes this madness that creeps in the hearts of God's people. He says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. The Hebrews over and over pay lip service to God, but the heart service is a little lacking, a little less prevalent, a little less given. Lord, we would rather do anything, really, than change in here. We'll go to church, we'll pray, we'll make sacrifices. But what you're asking for is really hard. And unfortunately, that madness that exists in Micah's day just got worse and worse. And in Jesus' day, it becomes horrific. We find in Christ's time that the temple still is being overseen by religious leaders. And they enacted a system, again, that requires people to still sacrifice calves or rams or doves or whatever it might be, depending on how much money you have, depending on what sin you've committed. The way you still become right with God is not really by being transformed inwardly. It's really by going to the temple on these certain days and you sacrifice certain animals depending on certain prescribed rituals. Do that, God's happy. So the temple leaders had set out in the Mount of Olives area several markets that you could buy these animals. Now I recall when I had been to Israel that from the Mount of Olives to the Temple Mount it's about a mile and a half of walking. So you'd buy these animals and you'd walk to the temple and you'd sacrifice them. Well, temple leaders thought, you know, why not serve our client base more efficiently? Let's set up a marketplace in the temple itself. We'll use that space that's called the temple of the courts of the Gentiles, you know, the non-Jews. We'll set up some stuff there so people who are Jewish, who are going to the temple can stop in the outer courts, buy their animals, and just go and offer their sacrifices. And those who are Gentiles, they can get their animals right there and somehow pray in the midst of all the braying and the cawing and all of this stuff that's going on. And to buy those animals, you need to have the right kind of currency. And so we'll have money changers set up at tables there. And so these pilgrims coming in get gouged by having to pay an exorbitant exchange rate for their currency. They buy these animals that are overpriced. And so the religious leaders are doing what? They are taking advantage of people's spiritual devotion of God to enrich themselves. They're not concerned about prayer. They're concerned about profit. They're concerned not about being pious. They're concerned about being wealthy. And Jesus notices this, and it bothers him. I like how in Mark's gospel, you know, it says he goes out, he sees the temple, he goes out because it's late at night, and he has all night to think about this. Don't know how much sleep he got that night. I don't know if he was planning his plan of attack, but the next morning he shows up, and bam! He turns over the tables, he knocks over the animal cages, he drives people from that place. John's version says that he actually made a whip and was driving them out with this cord of whips, not the meek and mild Christ that we so often prefer to hang on the walls, you know, the one who's not really much of a threat to anything. He's hot. And one of the poor victims of that anger is that fig tree. What did it do wrong? It wasn't even the right season for figs. Poor thing, you know, it's just sprouting all these leaves. It gets cursed. It wasn't even the season for figs, for goodness sakes. I mean, Jesus here is being really out of control. He's attacking this little tree. It is an interesting passage. Most folks think the reason why Jesus, Mark, puts that passage right next to the one in the temple, he's trying to say something about the appearance of fruitfulness, but finding the fruit lacking. He's making a comment here not about fig trees, but about the people of God. Outwardly looking devout, but inwardly not finding that fruit of compassion or justice or mercy, and we see Jesus not being very happy about it. So after he turns over all the tables, he says, "Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." They've taken their Jewish faith, their outward pious devotion as a way to wrap a veneer around their own deviousness. But he sees through it. He says, you know, you folks, you religious leaders, you're like whitewashed tombs. You're all clean on the outside, but you're full of bones on the inside. Why don't you clean the inside of the cup first? And at one point he offers this judgment. He says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Save the animals. Save the slaughter of them. Save the rituals. Here's what I want you to do. Become merciful. let your hearts be what you offer me. How about becoming compassionate? And the sad thing is, he's talking here, just as Micah was talking then, to religious people. He's not upset with the heathen, with the unbelievers. He has no issue with the atheists. That's fine. Agnostics, that's cool. But my people who are calling on my name, I expect you in your heart of hearts to become compassionate, to stand for justice, to live with humility. He lays it out there. You know, at the end of that passage, Micah says, God has shown you, O mortal, in case you've forgotten who you are. I am the Lord. You are mortal. What is good? Here's what I require of you: to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God. I'm not so concerned about what you do on Sunday mornings, show up at church. That's fine. Great. What I really want to know is, how are you living Sunday through Saturday? Are you treating people with compassion, with mercy? Are you standing for justice? And one of the hard things to face is the fact, again, that's often religious people who have the hardest time doing this. There's something mad about religion that can turn a heart and make it not softer, but harder. Not more compassionate, but more judgmental. I thought about Jesus and these words from Micah this past week. I was reading a story online about a Catholic church out in San Francisco area. It's called St. Mary's. It's the preeminent church of that diocese. It's a beautiful stone edifice that has these giant alcoves. And being in the downtown area of San Francisco, lots of homeless people were showing up to sleep in those alcoves because it was providing some degree of cover from the elements. Somebody noticed that the church had installed sprinklers in the ceiling of those alcoves and put the sprinklers on intermittent timers at about every 30 to 60 minutes or so, in variations, about 75 seconds of water would be dumped onto the homeless people. Middle of the night, just drenching them. Going on for 2 years before finally somebody noticed this and reported it. They might have been tipped off by the fact that those homeless folks are pretty resilient. They were showing up now with umbrellas and rain gear. They knew what was coming, but still they got soaked 3 a.m. by the church. Now, I served a church in Southern California for 4 years where we had homeless people sleeping in our doorways in the parking lot. And I understand some of the frustration that happens with that. There's certain smells. The trash gets left. The church walls becomes a toilet. There's a lot that's really unnerving. And so the thinking is, how do we make the problem go away? Sprinklers seems like a fairly non-violent way to just try to wash the problem away. Just get it out of our sight. Just go someplace else. And I began to think about how Jesus gave the church the sacrament we call baptism, where we take water, you know, we take water and we take it and we put it on people and we use the water to say what? That you are a child of God. That you have an eternal value. We use water to signify a claiming and a naming. That you belong with the family of faith. That you are someone who matters to God. We use water as this holy sacrament to anoint people and to say that God has claimed you. And to see a church using that same element and using it as an unholy baptism and say, please just disappear, get lost. We want to make you as uncomfortable as possible to know that you are not wanted. Oh. Now I understand it's a big problem. You know, what would it mean for us not just to turn sprinklers on people, but actually deal with the problem of homelessness? Gee, we might have to start really thinking about how we treat people who are mentally ill. And how we have cut back on serving them. We might think more about how it is that we really try to honor our veterans. Maybe what they need are less chance of we love our military and more resources to actually care for those who come back from service, end up on the streets. Maybe less cheerleading and more commitment. You know, that church that I worked at in California, we would house the homeless 2 weeks every year, and it was amazing when they stayed with us how many people needed a wake-up call to go to work. If we can think of the homeless as just being, you know, sort of God-forsaken, drug-addicted, poor people, we don't want them, then the problem is their problem. But if they are really children of God, then maybe what's needed are fewer sprinklers and more commitment of the people of God to help change the way that the structure generates homelessness. That might require us to think deeply about our own hearts and about the heart of our own culture that allows us to go on. But that's hard work, so maybe sprinklers are easier. Simple answers. Get them out of our sight. It's so easy to just adopt that system of simplistic answers to avoid the harder work that God's calling for. Some more sprinklers got turned on this past week, not by a church, but by a Christian, by a man named Franklin Graham, Billy's son. He's decided that he really feels free to comment and to judge from his perch as a Christian spokesperson. This past week, he posted a post on Facebook that says, "Listen up, all you people who are brown, black, white, this and that. Let me tell you the reason why police violence keeps happening. It's because those who are receiving it are not obeying authority. If people would just do what the police say, this wouldn't be happening. And I know that because I am a prominent, wealthy, white Christian man. This has to be the reason, based on my exalted understanding. Listen up, and I'll tell you, it's your fault. You're being brutalized because you're getting it wrong. You've got something abhorrent in how you treat authority. A little sprinkling of shame and guilt on the victims, as opposed to stepping back and thinking, why does this keep happening? Why do fraternity members get on a bus and sing openly songs about lynching black people? Why does that happen? The Department of Justice released a report saying, you know, there are systemic issues where people of color are targeted very specifically. We have racist emails from judges and court officials and police officers. Maybe we really have a race problem in our nation. No. It's the fault of those who are being victimized. To take another approach might mean we'd have to step back, think about, what does this say about us? Our history. Why does this keep happening? Why do white people have 10 times the wealth of people of color? You know, in the 1970s, 15% of African-American men who fell out of high school ended up in prison. Today, it's 70%. What's going on? You hear about this school-to-prison pipeline, maybe it's real. You know, 15 years ago, I began to really try to understand what was going on. And it began with actually listening to people of color. Imagine that. Instead of dropping pronouncements, judgments, why not try to find out what happens in this country when you're not white? And I have listened to people in this congregation, this community. And let me tell you, Franklin Graham is full of crap. People are doing the right things. People are teaching their kids to obey. And still this keeps happening. So that kind of pronouncement is not just lazy and ignorant. It's damaging. It's shaming. It perpetuates the problem. And none of that is why the church is here. If somebody else had said that, I wouldn't have gotten so worked up, but Franklin Graham stands up as a Christian perspective. And I gotta tell you, I'm getting really tired of people like Franklin Graham pronouncing judgments of those who receive police violence by blaming them. I'm getting really tired of Pat Robertson saying, you know, the reason why God sends hurricanes is because of gay people. It just drives me crazy. Because I see the church of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Christ, being used not for the reason it was formed. To perpetuate stupidity and violence and misunderstanding. And I think of Jesus driving out those who had turned the church into something abominable. Sometimes I think I get too worked up, but then I think maybe I'm not worked up enough. This seems to really matter to God. It seems to matter to Christ because from the very first days, God decided He wanted His people to be a light to the nations. He formed a people to be reflective of His character. And who is God? God frees people. God stands against oppression. God provides mercy, compassion. And maybe, just maybe, that's what we're supposed to be about too. And that's why when you start to decide to hold those convictions, to move beyond the simple and lazy blanket statements that absolve us of any sort of soul reflection or engagement, if you decide to go down that route, the same route that Christ did, that Micah went down, it becomes a bit dangerous, this faith. Christ ends up being crucified. Right at the end of this passage, we're told, the religious leader said, that's it, we've had enough, this guy's got to go down. He's challenging the system. And yet, that is exactly what we're called to do if you want to be a follower of Christ. I don't quote the Book of Order very often, but some parts of it contain pure gold. Near the beginning of the Book of Order, which is part of our denomination's constitution, has these words. The church is called to be Christ's faithful evangelist, participating in God's activity in the world through its life for others by, now listen to this for a second, healing and reconciling and binding up wounds, ministering to the needs of the poor, the sick, the lonely, and the powerless, engaging in the struggle to free people from sin, fear, oppression, hunger, and injustice, giving itself and its substance to the service of those who suffer, sharing with Christ and establishing His just, peaceable, and loving rule in the world. Nothing there about judging, condemning, blaming. It's about listening, understanding, joining, standing together. And by the way, Book of Order says the church is called to pursue this mission even at the risk of its own life. There are some things that are worth risking your life for, like justice and compassion and mercy. Trusting in God alone as the author and giver of life. I want to suggest that this might be a great time in our nation's history for the people of God to become very passionate about compassion. To take a stand against injustice. To work for the transformation of our culture. To not decide that some people are worth forgetting, marginalizing, brutalizing. That we are called to stand against bigotry and prejudice in all of its forms. My hope and my prayer would be that we, as the people of God, would be given the courage and the conviction to do justice and to love mercy. And to walk humbly with our God. A praise and honor and glory are due to this God, today, tomorrow, and forevermore. Amen.